It was a God-appointed time because it gave me the opportunity to actually connect with the other leaders of CCF across Canada. And it's just amazing, you know, hearing the stories of representatives from, let's say, from Alberta. They've been around for less than a year, but they have about 100 people joining, regularly attending the service. Ontario, God is mightily at work. They have their birth pains, I think, as all church plants do. But it's amazing that God is using these birth pains to transform them, as He is using our pains and our sufferings to transform us in our, you know, in our individual lives. So we had a very productive meeting to discuss, you know, like organizational structure that will shape the future direction of Christ Commission Fellowship in Canada. The trip also gave me the chance to visit my two daughters in Montreal and continue shepherding them in person. You know, I shared to you in one of my sermons how I struggled in letting go of my two children to study in the East Coast. While my emotions said no, it was Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, and Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, that really changed my heart. Psalm 24, 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." What the Lord strongly impressed in my heart was this: Benji, your children are mine, as you are mine. I have chosen you and Winnie to disciple them for 18 years. It is time to let them go in order to be my witnesses in McGill University. As I've commanded you to go and make disciples, the time has come for your two girls to do the same among the students in Montreal. And those words, rooted in Psalm 24, verse 1, and Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, that pierced my heart less than 2 years ago, is now happening. You know, what I have witnessed in Montreal these past few days seemed so surreal. It was like a dream that has become a reality. You know, one time during the week, this is just a few days ago, as Bea, my eldest, headed off to school, she just said candidly, she said, "Daddy, please pray for me and my friend as we do random evangelism during lunch break around the campus." And then last Thursday, I had the chance to go with my girls to, you know, I was the only adult there. They had this weekly equipping with P2C, which is a Ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. It was interesting because some of the guys who were like, you know, who probably admire my daughter, thought that I was a boyfriend who was doing a PhD. Anyhow, and one of them approached me and, you know, extended his hand to get to know me more. And I saw the relief when probably he realized that I am the father. There were about 45 committed followers of Jesus who came to be trained how to engage their fellow students in gospel conversations. And it was really mind-blowing. I took some pictures here. Right now, those are my two angels. So they have this ongoing training. This happened in the middle of the week, Thursday night, 7 p.m., when it was still their midterms. So this is really mind-blowing for me to see the commitment of followers of Christ who came to be trained because of their desire to proclaim Jesus in their campus. Now, part of this training, I'm going to show to you a video which I thought is something that is really we really need to also seriously consider as a church about proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So this is about spiritual multiplication and also discipleship. So let's just watch this very briefly.
This is Nate. Nate became a Christ follower 2 weeks ago and is still a bit giddy about it. Now he's trying not to do cartwheels in public. Nate became a believer partly because of Kim. Yet, oddly enough, Kim and Nate have never met. Now, is this possible? Well, let's take a look. Kim loved Jesus from an early age, and in college she had a huge impact on her friends. While most of her peers used their college years to, well, experiment, Kim didn't. She remained committed to her faith, and it showed. It especially showed to Lisa, her roommate, who confessed to Kim that she wanted whatever it was that made Kim so strong. Kim shared her faith with Lisa, and Lisa believed. Years later, at Lisa's first real job, she met Thomas. Thomas was hit by a drunk driver when he was 13 and still carried a lot of anger and bitterness. Thomas and Lisa became friends, and it wasn't long before he started going to church with Lisa and her husband. After a lot of studying and searching, Thomas gave his life to Christ. Fast forward a few years. Thomas became a public speaker and was often asked to speak at large events. See, when he became a believer, Thomas developed a new perspective on life. He stopped resenting what had been taken from him and started being thankful for the second chance he had been given. On one particular day, Thomas shared about overcoming hardship and what it means to choose joy. He was so passionate that a number of people were inspired to share a link to his video. The video of Thomas inspired James, too. And if anyone needed inspiration, it was him. James had a ton of issues. He spent most of his life as a passive husband, an absent father, and a horrible friend. That said, no one disliked him more than he disliked himself. But everything changed the night he happened to watch Thomas online. Something clicked, and he knew what he had to do. He surrendered his miserable life to someone greater, and he was forever changed. James fought hard to make up for the lost years with his family, and he also began working with young men who were in danger of throwing their lives away. One of those men was Nate. Nate didn't really know his own dad, and he had no real direction in life, ultimately bouncing from one bad decision to another. Because of that, he often found himself in trouble with the law. No one had ever showed him what it looked like to be a real man. That is, until he met James. James became the first father figure Nate ever had. He learned about honesty, self-control, humility, and integrity, and where those traits come from. 2 months later, Nate publicly declared his belief in Christ, and of course, James was there. Now you can see the connection. Nate was impacted by James, who was influenced by Thomas. Thomas saw an uncommon joy in Lisa, who learned of Jesus from Kim. Kim's relationship with God eventually led to Nate's. Funny how these two people have never met and never will.
It's an amazing video, eh? You know, I took a course last year entitled The Missional Church at Regent. And the course was a little bit actually discouraging for me because it actually was, they presented the declining Western church. You and I are familiar about, you know, you take a look at one church building here, you know, like at the corner of the street, and you only have very few, you know, maybe 20 people worshiping, mostly seniors. And you've heard stories about church buildings being auctioned off or being rented out. And it's not just in here in Canada, but most especially in Europe. So the picture really is gloomy. But, you know, but here I was at the middle, at the heart of a very humanistic secular school known as the Harvard of Canada, that this event was happening, and I felt like this was a counterflow to the trend. And the scene, you know, what I've seen that night when they were watching that video, and they have these practical training sessions on how to engage their people that they meet in campus, really brought me so much hope and encouragement that indeed the kingdom of God continues to advance even in dark places that we think there is no such hope, such as in McGill. And I have no doubt that this is not just in McGill, but all across some campuses in Canada. Now, in that picture, but in the far right hand, you're probably, you know, one of the things that you would notice, but probably it can't be seen that closely, but one of the very things that I've noticed at the time was the composition of those who were gathered that night. It was multicultural. Canadians, Chinese, Europeans, Filipinos, Koreans, Asians. Of course, when you close your eyes, you feel that you are surrounded by Caucasians because their language is so Canadianized. So these are second generation followers of Christ. Now, second thing I noticed during their break time when they were having snacks was their warmth fellowship. If you're an unbeliever, you will be drawn by the love of these students for one another. And third was their heart for the kingdom of God. You know, I met Sammy, a fourth year microbiology student. And I asked her, you know, what are your plans after university? Are you going to join Campus Crusade for Christ full time? Or are you going to pursue medicine? It was none of the two. Apparently, she has the burden to go to the third world countries to help with global health, including development of vaccines. So there's the desire to use the global health as a platform for her. So we talked briefly about international organizations which would allow her to be a witness for Jesus. So here is another facet of God's kingdom. There was not just the multicultural aspect of it, but also there is the sending off, you know, the idea of being missional, of going out to impact the world for Christ. The facilitator that evening was an engineering student. And what I wonder, what would attract a McGill engineering student in the middle of midterm to attend a gathering like this? Surely if this was a symposium attended by professors in engineering, then it would make sense. But here is another facet of the kingdom of God. It is spiritual, not physical or political in nature. As we continue our sermon series today on the book of Acts, we're going to take a glimpse of God's kingdom. So will you join me now and let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, as you have so moved my heart these past few days, as I have seen how you are at work in Ontario and in Quebec, I pray that your Holy Spirit, who steered my heart these past few days, will steer our hearts now as we look at your word. I pray that you will bring to life the words that you have inspired Luke to write in our text today. Bring this to life. I pray that you will empower me and anoint my lips, that I will only speak your word and nothing else from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we learned during the sermon about two Sundays ago that there were two things that Jesus spoke with his disciples during his post-resurrection appearances. When I say post-resurrection, this was after he rose from the dead, okay, and before he lifted up, or he lifted off in ascension. Okay, what were those two things that he spent in the next more than 40 days with his disciples? Two things. First, okay, the Holy Spirit. And the second is the kingdom of God. Okay, two things. Regarding the kingdom of God, Luke wrote in Acts 1:3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, with regards to the Holy Spirit, Jesus commanded his disciples to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit to come upon them. This was mentioned in verse 4, and then Jesus mentions it again in verse 8. Now, why did Jesus, in his final days on earth, focus on speaking to his disciples, specifically on the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God? These men, I think, would have gone back to their towns or villages and resumed their way of life after Jesus lifted off. You see that? They would have easily gone back to their towns. Therefore, and Jesus knew that, therefore, he instructed them to remain in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon them. You see, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, they cannot be effective witnesses for him. Aside from being instructed to await the coming of the Spirit, this man also needed to be reminded about the kingdom of God, which was the heart of Jesus' message during his ministry. Now, Luke 4:43-44, if you have your Bible, just quickly turn to that. It tells us that Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God. That was why he came, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Let me read that verse 3. It said, but he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So it would be easy for the disciples to go back to their former way of life and forget that they belong now to a different kingdom. So what is this kingdom of God? What is it? Let me take you on a short tour of the scriptures to give us a panoramic view of the kingdom of God. In a broad sense, the kingdom of God pertains to God's eternal and sovereign rule of the universe. You know, Psalm 103, verse 19 tells us this. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. That's in a broad sense. That is the kingdom of God. In a narrow sense, the kingdom of God pertains to his rule in the hearts of those who put their faith in Jesus. In this sense, the kingdom of God is equated with salvation. And what we have seen in that video is that kingdom in the narrow sense, where Jesus was ruling the hearts of those who came to know him, that completely changed their world upside down. In John 3, 5-7, just to stress the point of that the kingdom of God is equated with salvation, Jesus said these words, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot, what? Enter the kingdom of God. Right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So that's in the narrow sense. In a future sense, the kingdom of God pertains to the return of Jesus Christ on earth, where he will rule with a rod of iron. And we see that in Revelation 2:27. So church, these are just the general shades of the kingdom of God. Now, there are other marks of God's kingdom that we will see from Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, which is our text. So if you have your Bibles, please turn now to Acts 1, 3 to 7. Okay, the first mark of the kingdom of God is found in verse 6. Okay, verse 6, the nature of God's kingdom, this is the first point. The nature of God's kingdom is spiritual, not political. In verse 6 says, then they gathered, the disciples gathered around Jesus and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Right? You see that? So imagine here, Jesus is spending his last few days on earth. The disciples had seen him resurrect from the dead. They've been with him after his resurrection. As they were gathered, they asked him this question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the what? The kingdom of Israel. Now, these men have heard the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, you know, not only during this time, but even during his public ministry, and he was with them. But if you look closely at the question of the disciples, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It is very clear that they were thinking of God's kingdom as a political kingdom. Specifically, they associated the kingdom of God with the restoration of Israel. You know, in their minds, now that Jesus is ascending to his Father and will be sending the Spirit, will he now restore Israel as the kingdom to rule the world? In other words, they were thinking that the time was up for the Roman Empire, and it's now the Jews who will rule. And it should not surprise us that the disciples were thinking of the restoration of Israel in light of the promises in the Old Testament that a Davidic king will rule the earth. But what they did not understand is that the nature of God's kingdom is spiritual, not political. Now note that a political kingdom involves a geographic location and boundaries. For instance, no, the Dominion of Canada has defined territorial boundaries. We are situated, what? North of the United States, another political kingdom. But God's kingdom has no boundaries. Now, I can imagine, I believe that Jesus must have been disappointed that his disciples still did not get it. They were with him the whole time he was preaching about the kingdom of God. But they still did not understand the nature of God's kingdom as spiritual and not political. And it is not just in this passage that the kingdom of God, that he taught his disciples that the kingdom of God is spiritual. We've mentioned John chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. But now, notice how that Jesus did not castigate or rebuke his disciples for failing to understand the nature of his kingdom. See that? He simply and graciously commented that it was not for them to know the timeliness that God has set in regards to the fulfillment of times or dates that the Father has set. Okay? And then he turns the subject about the empowering of the Spirit. And this brings me back to my second point about the marks of the kingdom of God. So the first is, the first mark of God's kingdom is that it is spiritual in nature, not political. The second mark of the kingdom of God is that its movement is gradual, not instant. Now go back to that question again. It says, they ask him, Lord, are you, I underline the word, at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? You know, take the Greek word for time here is chronos, which means a particular time. This, to me, suggests that the disciples were somehow expecting the restoration of Israel that will now take place. Now, notice that in the second part of verse 8, that Jesus gives his disciples a hint that the kingdom, that the movement of God's kingdom is gradual, not instant or immediate. Now, look at, let's move on, next slide. Look at verse 8b. Jesus' response was, it's here, you can see it here, you will be my witnesses, and you can read here, it talks about in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. As I mentioned earlier, the kingdom of God is equated with salvation. Now, Jesus came to preach the kingdom. There is no other gospel but the good news of this kingdom. And this good news of the Lord's kingdom was to be preached first in Jerusalem and then spread to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it's still happening today. It is going on in Montreal, in McGill in particular, and here in the Lower Mainland. Now, some of you may haven't had a chance to read the book of Acts. Has anyone read the whole book? Can you raise your hand? Okay. Okay, those of you who haven't read the book yet, in the whole book yet, you might be thinking, the disciples... after the disciples received the instructions from Jesus, you would probably think, oh, they probably came together and did some strategic planning, like probably Dennis and I would probably do, with the rest of the leaders. Let's do some strategic planning on evangelism, how to spread the gospel to the rest of Lower Mainland. But it would be interesting, but no strategic planning happened to get the gospel out to Samaria and Judea and to the other parts of the Roman Empire. This was not the case, my friend. There was no intentional strategic planning in evangelism. What propelled the forward movement of the gospel to Samaria and Judea was that a great persecution took place against the early church. And you will come to that in Acts chapter 8. Let me read to you verse 1. Verse 1 reads that a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And in verse 4, it says that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And we read about Philip preaching in Samaria and his encounter with the Gentile Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, you probably are aware of that. He came to faith in Christ. And later in chapter 9, you will read about Paul's conversion. At the time, he was leading the charge to arrest the believers in Damascus to drag them to Jerusalem to be punished. But God, turned this around and used Paul instead as his apostle to the Gentiles. This is really interesting because, it seems to me that the Jewish believers had a tendency also to be, just as Jews. And God had to use persecution to spread them out to preach the gospel to all the world. So I think personally that the Jewish believers were perhaps becoming too comfortable with their numbers growing. And you read about the early church, right? We have preached on that, Acts 2, 42 to 47, how God was adding to their daily number. Daily, those who are being saved. Well, that's good and great. But you see, the gospel is to be preached, what? Throughout the world. Okay, so far we have covered two aspects of the kingdom of God in Acts 1, verses 4 to 8. Okay, so first, what is it? Its nature is spiritual, not political. Second, its movement is gradual, not instant. The third aspect of the kingdom of God is that it is made up of multicultural, multi-ethnic composition. That's the third. Let's look at the verse there again, in 8b. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all to the ends of the earth. Now, of course, Jerusalem, you know that's for the Jews. But it's an entirely different matter when you go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the kingdom of God is not limited to the Jews. It involves all races, all nations. As the disciples, as you read in our text, as we go through this sermon series, as they are empowered by the Spirit of God to be witnesses for Christ, notice that this begins with the Jews in Jerusalem. But it does not start and end there. But the disciples at that time did not realize this composition as multi-ethnic, multicultural, until they witnessed how later in Luke's account in Acts, the Samaritans received the gospel, and not just by the Samaritans, but also by the Gentiles. You know, you will always hear me say this many times from the pulpit as your pastor. I'm praying that we will go beyond our comfort zone by not just reaching out to our fellow Filipinos. Be alert if the Lord leads you to be His witnesses to people from other races. Be prepared and be willing to take the gospel to all, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their religious background, regardless of their social and economic standing in life. And it's not an accident that the Lord has led us to a multicultural city, such, you know, like Vancouver. I was so encouraged, you know, reading there's a prayer team in our church. You know, if you want to join that, please let us know. Bernie has shared the gospel to an Indian, prayed for the family. And so we moved to Douglas College in a few months. We want to see that theater room filled not just by Filipinos, but hopefully we will see some people from other nations. So be alert and welcome those who are from other nations who will put their faith in Jesus. Okay, in summary, this the three marks of the kingdom of God according to our passage. The first is that it is spiritual in nature, not political. Second, its movement is gradual, not instantaneous or immediately. And the third is that its membership, its composition is multicultural. Now, some of you by this time were saying, okay, this is good, Pastor Benji, but what is the relevance of this? Okay. According to John Stott, preaching is hard. It is hard because that's the easier part. The exegesis. The difficult challenge, and the most challenging part is the application. How do we apply this? There are massive implications to knowing the kingdom of God if you are part of that kingdom. Massive. First, listen. Its implications in our prayer life. Knowing that you and I are part of the kingdom of God should shape the orientation of our prayers. You know, our prayers should reflect preoccupation with the kingdom of God and not just with our needs and aspirations. Now, let me ask you this question. You know, be honest. I'm honest about when I was processing this sermon. What is usually the focus of our prayers? Okay, to be honest, as I was writing this sermon, I was reminded that most of my prayers in the past were mostly centered on my needs, my aspirations, my plans, my desires. Now, listen, there's certainly nothing wrong about praying for our needs. And we must do so to pray for our daily bread. But we must also remember that in the Lord's Prayer, there is the expression, "May your kingdom come," which comes first before the daily bread. May your kingdom come. In our church, we encourage couples and families to pray together. And I'd like to encourage you that as you do so, learn to reorient your prayers to the kingdom of God. Learn to pray, "Lord, may your kingdom come," and start praying for your D groups, for your D groups members, that they will be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. Pray for me, your pastor, pray for your leaders, that we will walk in holiness and that we will be bold in being witnesses for Christ and model this to you. Pray for the salvation of your mom and dad, your friends, your siblings, your relatives. You know, life is short. You will never know when their time is up. I have a cousin of my wife. You know, we just visited them a month ago? Oh, she was just full of life. She's my wife's age. And about 2 weeks ago, she emailed my wife that she has cancer. And her latest email doesn't look very good. So that's the first implication, the application of this. In light of the kingdom of God, I encourage you, learn to reorient your prayers towards the kingdom of God. The second implication is its implication in our decision making. You know, I preached about this some months ago, right? A few weeks ago. Decision making. We make decisions every day. There are those of you in business here. Does your decision making take into consideration the forward movement of the gospel? How many of us, for instance, in making some business decisions, seek the Lord in this manner? Lord, how will this business bring about the forward movement of the gospel? During this visit to Montreal, my daughter, Beatrice, told me, said, "Daddy, you know, we can save some rent money, even half, because they're renting a condo, by moving further away from school. So we save money." But as I observed during the few days that I've been there, that 3 or 4 times a week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, until Friday sometimes, they would go back to the campus after dinner for discipleship group meetings or large group fellowships or evangelism engagement. So I am challenged to think carefully about my decision. Wouldn't staying closer to the campus be more in keeping with the kingdom of God? with the forward movement of the gospel. Will it cost more? Absolutely. But life is not about cents and dimes. God owns everything, including the possessions we call our own, according to Psalm 24:1. So we should be alert how our resources will be put to good use in the forward movement of the gospel. So when, related to this, when you give your tithes and offerings, do not just think, oh, I have given my tithes and offerings. When the leadership of the church, you know, as stewards, collects the tithes and offerings, it should think beyond, you know, just keeping that money growing. You've got to think how the resources, which actually belongs to God in the first place, will be put to good use for the forward movement of the gospel, for the expansion of the kingdom of God. The third. So, again, the application, the first is we can learn to apply this by reorienting how we pray. Okay? Reorienting our prayers to pray about the kingdom of God, praying about our relatives, you know, praying about our work, how we can be involved in discipleship, in evangelism. Second is in our decision making. Okay? We take into consideration how the forward movement of the gospel will be impacted by decisions we make. The third is its implication in discipleship. Maybe someone is thinking, okay, let me see how Benji will connect that. You know, we are big on discipleship, right? CCF, you know, we believe in discipleship. You know, there are those of us who are engaged in discipling our family and those are outside our family. We must remember that our discipleship must not become an end by itself. We disciple our families and those that whom God brings us to us in light of the kingdom of God, in light of the forward movement of the gospel. You know, if we miss the connection of discipleship with the kingdom of God or the forward movement of the gospel, there is the danger of us becoming inward focused. Now, let's just be very concrete on this. When Winnie and I intentionally discipled the hearts or shepherded the hearts of our children, Beatrice and Camille, who are not with us anymore, when we were intentionally discipling them, it was not because we wanted to produce morally upright children. The intention is that we want them to go and make disciples also. And my friend, there's no joy that a parent will experience than to see that their children are walking in the Lord and obeying the Great Commission among others. So it should not be an end to itself. Now I understand, we've got a lot of young parents here. I know you're scared about how your children will turn out. And be scared. Because I've been in that school. And it is scary. I have a friend, who was teenage. The girls were doing okay. The moment they landed in Canada, within the year, they were attending a public school, just a complete turnaround. They don't know the children anymore. It is scary. But you see, you've got to go beyond thinking that I want to disciple them in order to, you know, see them become morally upright. Think and, you know, decide like dad and mom. Be rooted in scriptures. You've got to see beyond that. You disciple in order to send them out, away, as disciplers of others. And just a footnote. One of the things that the Lord has taught me is that the moment your child goes to university and says goodbye, your discipleship does not end there. This 3 or 4 days was a very short trip for me to spend time with them. So I maximized the time by taking them with me for coffee and had this one-on-one or two engagement. And I just engaged these girls. And as we got one time, I was having this coffee with Beatrice. And she's the one who likes to go out. My other one is a homebody, so the discipleship takes place at home, doesn't want to go out. But my other girl, I said, Bea, you want to go have coffee? You know, she has this smile, says, sure, Dad, let's go. So one time as I was, you know, sharing my heart and asking her how she is, you know, what's going on in her life and all that. As we were about to leave, Bea made this remark. That reminded me about the importance, parents, listen carefully, of discipleship. She said, Daddy, one of the things that I terribly miss being away from you is the time like this that you and I can chat. Chat, talk about God and His kingdom. So three things in closing. First, the application. Knowing the kingdom of God has far-reaching implications in our prayer life. Not just in our prayer life, in our decision-making. And thirdly, it has far-reaching implications in our discipleship. And let me close with this. It's not in my sermon notes. But I've never been in that position in my Christian life where I have seen two kingdoms interfaced. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. It is just so real. I was walking in the streets of Toronto. I was dropped off in the subway. And I've never seen so many hordes of people in their business attires, you know, so cramped, rushing to their offices. And I think, this is one kingdom that is so visible. But as I close my eyes in the train subway, and as I commune with God, brought me to a different kingdom. That is the kingdom that will last forever. That is the kingdom that Jesus gave His life for. And you, my friend, does not live only in this kingdom. You belong to a different kingdom. We belong to a different kingdom. And what excites me when I come here on Sundays, when I pray for you, when I disciple people, is that this effort, this work that we are putting in has eternal significance. And its work, you know, is not gonna fade away, but will echo throughout eternity. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all as we live out the Word of God in our lives and as we live in the kingdom of God. Amen. Can I invite the music team to lead us in our closing?